We'll give attention now as we finish here in chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Give attention now to the reading of God's word. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercy unto us. We thank you that you do continue to work in us, and this new man, this new life that you have given. We thank you that you are continuing to refine us and sharpen us and make us more like Jesus. So I pray now that you would do that even this day, that you would bless the time that we have, that you would work in us, that you would help us to see where we fall short of what your word requires, where we do the things it says not to do and where we fail to do all that you ask of us. Lord, help us to confess rightly. Help us to be able to come before you rightly, for we know that we can do so in Jesus Christ. So now may all the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. For we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. So here we end this fifth section of these five applications, and in each one of them is following that same format over and over and over again. So we're seeing this application of the old man, then onto the new man, and then the why that we should be doing this here. So here you see that broken apart where it says that the old man, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And then for the new man, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And why do we do this? Well, he tells us, because even as God in Christ forgave you. So I'm going to look briefly, very briefly there, at what are those things of the old man. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. He's refreshing some of the many things that he's already brought up before. But we see that there with the bitterness, the wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking that should be put away along with malice. And what we're seeing with those, they're the various fruits of the old man there. And some of those things like the anger and how they express themselves as sins of the tongue, all of those things are very now at the forefront of the reader's mind there as he writes to the Ephesians. But he doesn't simply leave it at that, and he hasn't on any of these. He doesn't simply give us these options to just stop doing this, stop doing this, stop doing this. He always follows it up that we need to replace it with something. And we replace it with the new man that's growing inside. Thomas Chalmers writes that one of the things that we need to do is we need to be able to, in order to have this be effective, is we need to apply the expulsive power of a new affection. And again, that's a little bit of old English there, but what we're talking about is you've got to fill up something that you're removing with something positive. So you can't simply get rid of the old man and just be done with these things and stop doing these things. You now have to put something there, a new affection, that new man that's going on inside of it. And so I would say in the Christian walk, it's, I would say, even more important to focus on what is that new man, what does it look like? The development of the new man there. Because if you develop that new man, as you see that new man grow inside, all of these other things are going to naturally fade away. All the things he mentions there, the bitterness, the wrath, the anger, the clamor, the evil speaking, and the malice. Because you can't go around for your entire life and go, oh, I need to pick that one, that one, that one, that one, that one. They will crop up faster than you can solve any one of them. But with the new man in there, you're going to find that when the soil is different, there's going to be a different crop, a different harvest that's growing there. So he focuses on this one with three particular aspects of the new man. And that's being kind, it's being tender-hearted, and forgiving one another. I want to look briefly here at each of those three, these three fruits of the new man. First one there, it says, and be kind to one another. Literally, what this is saying in the Greek there is, and become to one another kind. And I rearranged it there because there's an unfortunate thing that we might do when we simply say be kind to one another. we get a connotation of our mind of being kind to one another is, I'm going to hold chairs, I'm going to walk little old ladies across the street, I'm going to do all these good things that are out there. But that's not necessarily what Paul's directly getting at. Those may be the fruit of it. But ultimately, the thing that he's addressing here is it's an ontological aspect. You need to become someone who is kind. There's a kindness there. It says, and become to one another kind. You have to become this. It's a characteristic of the new man. It's something that's going to require cultivation. And when you think of it in the soil examples, for that crop to grow, the soil has to be cultivated. It has to be tended. It has to have the new man in there, and then there's going to be these wonderful fruits that grow up from that. But if that's not developed, you'll never see the fruits that he goes on to address. So it's not so much of an action here as it is just a state of being. And in a sense, this state of being then has its foundation, has its understanding when we think of what really does it mean to be someone who is kind? Well, someone who is kind is either useful or helpful. You think, well, that doesn't sound like kind, but if you actually start thinking about it, it really is. When we think of all the various applications and the ways that we can go out and be kind, those actions that we do, we'll find that oftentimes they are very useful to someone or they're very helpful to someone in that. And you'll find that in these ways that we can be kind, and as we are kind, you will find yourself helping others. Maybe it's in a various hurdle that they're going through in life. Maybe there's some burden that either your sibling, could be your parent, could be one of your friends or neighbors that they're going through. How can you help them carry that burden? Sometimes people go through a problem. You might be able to come alongside them and help solve that problem. And oftentimes people go through a difficulty. How can you help them through that? How do you help lift and bear that burden through that difficulty? And so if you go to something like an application, the typical application we see, and it's a proverbial one, and you really don't have that much out in Kobol of helping the little old lady across the street, but even there, that's a problem that someone is experiencing. And now how can I be kind? How can I now go alongside and help her with that problem? So you can see the underlying foundation of where that comes from there. But really, this is something that Jesus does. I said earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, that hopefully you all are memorizing there, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in what? In his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God's kindness in Christ Jesus is ultimately the methodology. It's the how that he accomplishes showing us his grace. And so now you put this definition together of what we're looking at, what does it mean to be someone who is kind? And you really see that he is the one who bears our burdens. He's the one who solves our problems. He's the one who overcomes our hurdles. He's the epitome of what it means to ontologically be kind. He comes alongside us and helps us in that way. And so ultimately, our goal then is going to be to go and mimic that, to be like him in that. But that's a characteristic that's going on there. We don't become like him in that by going out and working and doing those things. It's the renewal inside that will then cause those things to then occur. Well, the second aspect that he focuses here on is being tender-hearted. And as an example to help hopefully explain a little bit about this here, I'm going to throw out a wonderful medical type of thing. And the little kids are going to be like, what? It's a myocardial infarction. For those that have done more of the medical stuff, the brief name for it, it's a heart attack. So what happens in a heart attack? You've probably heard of that. Even the littlest kids have heard of a heart attack. In a nutshell, the heart doesn't get the blood that it needs. It can't breathe. And so the heart muscle, the big muscle that's in there begins to die. And little portions of it may die. You may not instantly as a whole self die at that point. You may just have a heart attack, go to the hospital, come out of the hospital. But a little portion of your heart has died at that moment. And so what happens then afterwards? Well, then there's some scar tissue that comes in and kind of grows around it. And you have still these dead cells that are there. And what was once a squishy beating heart now has a portion of it which is more like a dead portion on it. And it's a scarred portion, and it's not going to beat in the same way. It's not going to contract. It's not going to pump that blood. It's not going to continue to give you all of the life-giving blood that you need. And then it's going to have that potential to even cause worse problems where your heart now no longer gets more of the blood that it needs. And it has another heart attack. And you can see the downward spiral with that there. But that's not the idea to think of when we think of tender-heartedness. When you think of that calloused heart, that scarred heart that can't actually perform its function, that's the opposite there of being tender-hearted. The characteristic that we're seeing with a tender heart there is it's still very useful and it still has that ability to perform the way that God wants it to perform. And that's really what Paul has in mind here. What he envisions is the same thing that Peter would envision. He sees that someone who is tender-hearted is someone who's going to be understanding. They're going to be compassionate and loving. 1 Peter 3:8 emphasizes that, where it says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, understanding, loving compassion for one another, compassionate. Love as brothers and be tender-hearted, be courteous." So we're seeing these aspects here of, again, this is something that has to be cultivated by the new man. What's it then going to produce? It's going to produce a fruit. And he goes in and he mentions one of the key fruits that it will produce is this last thing in his list here, that fruit of forgiving one another. Because when there's a new man that's in there with this, that's kind, ontologically, who's also tender-hearted, the natural fruit that's going to come from that is a heart that's going to want to find opportunities to forgive. All those sins that Paul mentioned at the beginning there, as you look there in verse 31 and 32, where it says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking, and that malice," all of those particular sins that Paul mentions there, he mentions them because each of them is a sin that will help drive members of the body apart from one another. It's going to cause frictions. It's going to cause animosity. It's not going to cause unity. But when our hearts are like the new man, they're kind, they're tender-hearted, and they've been cultivated that way, then the fruit that we're going to see is a forgiveness that comes, which ultimately is going to drive a unity in the body. So I would say forgiveness is probably the key to unity in the body. It's what the thing that keeps us together. As you have that whole body example that Paul gives us, and there's all that friction there, it won't last very long if there's not this aspect. If this fruit is not growing and developing, this forgiveness that's coming amongst us as we forgive one another, then the body doesn't want to stay together. The body wants to separate, and all goes its own way. But with forgiveness, it works to keep everything together there. So what does real forgiveness actually look like? One of the things that we as sinners tend to do is that when we wrong one another, the first thing each of us really like to do is we make an excuse. I'm sure you've never seen that you never come up with an excuse as to why it was okay to do whatever wrong thing it was that you did. And I mentioned it earlier in the message, you know, specifically talking about areas where we might be grumpy. And what are some of those excuses that we might throw in there? Well, I might be tired. I didn't have my caffeine. I didn't do this. There's all these reasons we want to justify, maybe a sin of the tongue as to why we lash out at someone there. But that's the whatever the excuse might be, know that you're probably churning one in there anytime you sin. You're thinking, how can I not call this a sin? How can I say this was actually okay to do? How can I justify it by coming up with some sort of excuse? I want to run through a little example here, and you'll kind of see what the normal operation of interaction might be like, apart from the grace of Christ helping us to see through that. So picture that there's a new person here at Heritage. So I'm intentionally making this, it's no one that's at Heritage. It's someone that you've never seen before. And they show up, and they've been here a month or so. And one day, they walk up to the pit, and they grab one of the violins, and they just smash it, just completely crush this violin. And our violinists that are up there, what do you think they're doing? What just happened? The new guy. Why did, or the new gal. Why did the new gal just show up here and smash this violin? And you picture yourself staring at her going, what are you doing? Why are you doing this here? Well, the words that might come out of that person's mouth right afterwards are something like, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. And we as Christians, what's our natural response? It's most likely going to be, they said they're sorry. Okay, I forgive you. Even though usually the violins, they're pretty expensive, aren't they? Generally pretty expensive. But you know you're supposed to forgive them, so you kind of grudgingly, okay, I forgive you. But then you might ask the question, well, why'd you do it? What was going on there? Well, and then they come back and they tell you, I was pretty stressed out. I had a late night, and there's a lot of family struggles that were going on, and I just don't know what came over me. What's your next words out of your mouth oftentimes? Oh, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. Totally understand. Maybe some of you wouldn't say that. Maybe if the price tag's too high on a violin, you wouldn't do that. But that's a very common thing that happens. And you can picture it in many scenarios over and over, where there's a sin that crops up, and then you go through this entire routine, and then they give you these excuses, and then we say, oh, don't worry about it. It's not that big of a deal at all. What we're doing, though, is we're looking for that good excuse. We're expecting that is the next words out of their mouth there. We want an excuse because the excuse is the thing really that we want to forgive. We don't want to have to forgive them. We just want to have to forgive that excuse. Because with that excuse, realize that when I give that excuse, it's not me that did the wrong. It's not the person that smashed the violin that did the wrong. It's all the other people. It's this other me that did the wrong. That's not the real me. The real me, I'm sorry, yeah, that wasn't me. That was the grumpy me. That was the tired me. That was the, I was up late at night because the baby was crying me. Whatever the excuse was, that wasn't me. So really what we're asking you to do is, I need you to forgive that imaginary person with it. The real me is not like that. And that's what happens over and over with that there. But the other flip side of that is for the one doing the forgiving is that oftentimes we simply say, don't worry about it. And what we're saying there is we're artificially saying that, no sin has actually happened, that there's nothing wrong with this. It was really just all this make-believe person's fault over here. And so we're agreeing with this person that really you didn't do anything. It's the make-believe person over here that actually did all this wrong. We're saying that no sin occurred between me and between you, whatever that friction was, whatever that tension was there. And so the question comes, why do we do this? You're going to start seeing this oftentimes in your relationships, in your interactions. If you haven't already, you will. So why is it that we do that? I think one of the big reasons is when we are in that reverse position, whatever that sin was that we sin against someone else, we're accustomed to, we want them to treat us the same way. We don't want to have to deal with the sin in our own lives. We'd rather have someone deal with the sin in that imaginary person's life that doesn't actually exist, that doesn't actually reside in me. It's the artificial person that's over there, the excuse. That's the one who actually did the sinning. But you change the scenario around. And so now instead of this person coming up with the excuse, what if that same person actually said when you asked the question of, why did you do this? What if their answer this time, though, was, yes, I've actually been jealous of you for months, and I've got a lot of hatred and anger building up inside, and it's actually just my hard heart, and it bubbled over, and I really intentionally came up, and I let loose, and I destroyed your violin. And at the time, it actually felt good. I was angry. Do you hear that type of response when you ask them? I'll venture to bet you don't, and that's not our typical mode of operating, because it makes us very uncomfortable, because now you're put in a position, I have to deal with this person's sin. This person just admitted to me, they sinned against me. I got to deal with that. And one of our responses, unfortunately, oftentimes when that occurs is, this person, not only did they do this heinous thing, they did it intentionally. They knew what they were doing when they came and sinned against me. I can't forgive that. How could I forgive someone who's intentionally coming up and sinning against me? Like, they wanted to do that. That's not forgivable. That's what goes on in our hearts. But I think the thing that we need to grasp from this, and the thing we need to learn about forgiveness and about sin, is that first, sin by its own nature is something that you can't excuse. There's no excuse for it. You can't blame anything else. There's not a good reason for it that will say, oh, okay, that makes it fine. Sin is inexcusable. Now, accidents and stumbles and things like that, okay. So if I'm walking by the pit and I have a seizure and I fall down and I land on one of the nice violins over there, that's an accident. I wouldn't view that as a sin. That's excusable. A seizure occurred. But that's not what's going on in most of our examples, in most of our interactions that are going on there. Sin, though, is inexcusable, but the one thing sin also is forgivable. So even though you can't excuse it, the right way to deal with it, though, is you deal with it by forgiving it. And so in our interactions, you're going to find that there's going to be these times where there's excuses in our mind that are going on, but there's also direct sin. There's intentionality. There's reasons that we're going out and doing those sins one to another there. And so there's going to be a little bit of both. You're going to find that time that you snap at someone because you were tired. You find this all the time with little ones, that they cry and they scream and they kick and they throw a temper tantrum because they missed their nap, because they don't have their food, because they're hungry. There's going to be real sins, though, that they really do scream out there. And there's going to be real issues that go on behind the scenes. What do we do with it? How do we look at it? Our tendency is going to always glom onto, well, we want to blame the excuses. And we've got to get away from that. We've got to say, no, I'm not going to look to the excuses. I'm going to call it for what it is. The job isn't for us is not to cover our sins with the excuses. Well, one of the things we try to do is we try to keep that, and that's our heart. We try to keep a distance between that excuse man, the one that's tired, the one that's hungry, the one that's whatever the excuse was. We want to keep away from that one so that I can stay over here and not have that. I don't want to be that sinful creature. But we've got to realize that there's really not the other person over there. We are that sinful creature. We are that excuse. We've got to own that in and of ourselves. And when we do that, that's the only way we can be forgiven. Because if it's the sinful me isn't the real me, if that sinful me that's over there doing all these things over there isn't really me, then the real me doesn't really need forgiveness. And we know that's a lie. As Jesus tells us in 1 John 1, verse 10, it says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If the excuse is the one that sinned and not me that sinned, then I'm making Jesus Christ out to be a liar and the word is not in me there. So we cannot do that there. We've got to understand what's going on in our own sinful hearts. So what is it there? What do we see in ourselves there? Well, when these things occur, when those excuses start to come up, and there's some sort of conflict there, and we're trying to rationalize, well, why is it that we do this sin against one against another? We're often going to view the excuses that we have as better and more reasonable than that other guy or that other girl's excuse. And why is that? If you think about it, it's because you know all your excuses. You know all the reasons why you're doing whatever that sin is you're doing against someone else. But when you experience that other person who's sinning against you, do you know any of the reasons of why they're doing it? No. You simply see the sin that they're sinning against you. And our immediate reaction is, we have reasons. They don't. They don't have any, at least any good reasons. They must not have any good reasons. They're just out there to get me. And that's our sinful heart attitude talking there. The correct view there is we need to start thinking that our neighbor's excuses are actually a lot better than we want to make them out to be. They might actually have some very good reasons for that one there. And our excuses that we keep trying to throw out there are actually pretty pitiful. We elevate them up here and say our excuses are great excuses and we should get off the hook for this. No, our excuses aren't all that great. And if we look at that, both of those things, as life in the body, if we look at the other brother and sister that's out there and say, give them the benefit of the doubt, and we look at our own rationale and own the sins that we have and say, I shouldn't even use that as an excuse, we're going to be able to now forgive one another and live life well in the body together. So as we deal with sins, one with another, as a little side note here, there's going to be times as you deal one with another that someone's not going to come to you and try to make things right. They're going to sin against you, and they may not even know that they're sinning against you. What's the Bible say to do about that? Well, there's an option there. You have Matthew 18. Matthew 18 tells you some of the process, so you can go to them, and you go to them privately, and you can deal with that. But what happens when the brother or sister is not even around? You're not available to do that. They've moved on. Their extended family, whatever it may be. What do you do for people that have sinned against you, but you may not have that ability to now to go and rectify it one-on-one with them? The question then gets asked, and should I actually go ahead and just forgive them, even if they've never asked me for forgiveness? That's a very common Christian question. What do I do with that? For these people that don't ask me for forgiveness, do I have to forgive them? Let me explain all of it, but the technical answer here is no. Right off the bat, you're like, what? That doesn't sound very Christian. But it's no, but there's an explanation that goes there with it. You look at what Jesus did there in Luke 23, 34, and then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. We have an example here of Jesus. He didn't actually forgive those who had wronged against him. He did ask his Father to, but he's delegating it away there. He's not necessarily forgiving them because they have not even asked for forgiveness yet. And if you look at forgiveness in and of itself, you need to think about it. There is an element where it's somewhat like a contract. And the contract there is you would come to someone and you would seek their forgiveness. You're confessing your sins unto them. And as part of that, the other end of it is you're agreeing to forgive them. And part of that forgiveness is you're not going to bring it up. You're going to remember their sins no more, as God tells us. We're working through the issue, and we're not going to continue to rehash this. We're settling it up and making it all right. So while there's not a technicality that, yes, you must forgive them, here's the caveat with it. You always, always, always must be spring-loaded and ready to forgive. You've got to have that attitude that's within you, that the moment they come unto you and they seek that forgiveness, the moment you have the opportunity to work that out, you're not bitter and grumbling and wondering, should I really forgive this person or not? But you're on the fly, ready to do that. And that's one of the things you meditated there on in that passage from Luke chapter 15. What happened with the prodigal son? The prodigal son, he went away and he basically sinned against his father. He blew the inheritance. He went out and lived a very sinful life. He disrespected his father greatly. But the father didn't sit at home and sit there grumbling and, I hate this kid type of thing. No, he went in with an attitude. He was willing and ready and able to forgive. And what's it say right there at the beginning? Right in verse 20 of chapter of Luke 15 here. It says, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. The father said to his servant, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. So you see the father's readiness in this here. This is not something he saw his son a long way off and he had to, "I'm going to make this kid come and grovel before me." No, he was ready. The moment he saw his son, he was already getting out the fattened calf. He's getting the robe, the ring. He's knowing, "I am ready to forgive my son." And that's the attitude we have to take one with another. Knowing that when there's faults and offenses one with another, that there's going to be that opportunity you have to make it right one with another. And so if you're on the receiving end of that, there's our model. This father model, which is ultimately our heavenly father, that you need to be ready, willing, and able to forgive the moment that that opportunity arises. And you can see even from this particular example, this father was compassionate. This father had a tender heart. This father had a being that was kind and thus was ready to forgive. So that's one of the things we'll do. When we mimic God in this, because we want to mimic God in his characteristics. It said in Luke 6:35, "For he is kind to the unthankful and evil." That's a characteristic. Even to the unthankful person and to the evil person, the one that shakes their fist at God, God is still compassionate because that's an attribute of God. He has that kindness as part of his being. He has that tenderheartedness that's there. He's ready to forgive, as Psalm 86 tells us, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." So here we stand before our God who is always ready to forgive those who call upon him. Well, then Paul goes into some of the why. The why do we do this? Why do we have to have this attitude of forgiveness? Why is this fruit a good thing in and of itself there? And he mentions it. He says, "Even as God in Christ forgave you." And this is one of those things that we very regularly recite over and over. And you may not recite it in those words, but you recite it in the words, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." You're going to see us pray that over and over and over again. Don't ever let that get rote where you forget what it actually means. What does it look like now to, when we pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors"? When we ask God that, because we're asking that as part of the Lord's Prayer, we actually want God to forgive us the same way that we forgive someone around us. So ask yourself there. Would you ask this question? Would you make this similar prayer unto God? "Lord, please doubt the sincerity of my repentance the way I doubt his sincerity." Sometimes we do that. Do we doubt the sincerity one of another when they come to us and seek our forgiveness? Or would we pray to God, "Lord, please, please keep a special little notebook written down with all my sins in them, so that you, O Lord, can pull out that notebook at a moment's notice and bring to remembrance all of my sins and beat me down with them." Do we ever do that? Because that's what we're praying in the Lord's Prayer. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Do you forgive your debtors, those that have sinned against you, in the way that you want to be forgiven? Or would we pray to God, "Lord, snub me the same way that I snubbed my friend when he sinned against me"? That's what goes on in our hearts. And yet our heart, so as you hear this prayer, as we pray this, even this Lord's Day, as we do these things over and over, think about it. And then ask yourself, am I doing those things even in my own life? That's not really what we want. That's not what any of us are actually wanting. Matthew 18 then gives us another one of Christ's parables here. I'll close with this particular parable. Picks up in verse 21 of chapter 18. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So we see here, this particular servant, did he understand what the forgiveness was that he actually received? You can tell that he didn't, because what's the first thing he did? He'd been forgiven this great debt, and as opposed to being joyful over it, he simply wanted to go pay back the debt by going and collecting it from those who owed him money. He didn't understand this forgiveness that God had given him. The master didn't want the money. The master wanted him to imitate him, where he said, Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And that's the essence of the gospel message there. It's our understanding and our practice of forgiveness. What we do with forgiveness, one with another, is really our telltale sign of, do we get this? Do we get the great salvation that God has wrought to us? If you understand, if you get it in terms of forgiveness, then what's going to overflow in your heart? Forgiveness one to another. And thus, if you get the gospel, you're going to live it out in this way. So don't ever forget that. Just like this particular servant here, his debt was great. Your sins are great. But realize Christ took them on. A great debt was taken off of each of your shoulders. You are forgiven. So that should send up a wonderful attitude that each of us has, because we know that God remembers our sins no more. I'll bring that up often and often. It's one of my favorite verses in Psalm 103:12. Where it says, For as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. This is not something that God keeps that little playbook ready to bring them up and ready on a moment's notice to remind us of them there. For it says in Jeremiah 31:34 as well, For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Our God has a wonderful way of doing that, where he knows everything, yet he remembers our sins no more. Those sins that are dealt with in Jesus Christ. So remember that. That's the good news of the gospel. Remember that as you go and as you deal one with another this week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for your forgiveness, your mercy that you have shown to us. We thank you that you have removed the debt that stood over us, that burdened us. You have dealt with it. It was nailed to the cross, and it was left in the grave, and we rejoice. We thank you that you are a loving Father, so ready to forgive, that as we have come back unto you, that you receive us with open arms. So help us to rejoice, not in our own doing, for there was nothing good in us, but help us to rejoice simply in your mercy. Father, I pray that you would sanctify us this week, that you would help us to love one another, that you would help us to build up the body in how we forgive one another. So we ask all this now, in Christ's name. Amen.